Joshua, lesson 9, chapter 7 of our book. So if you ladies had to choose one of the following activities in which to participate, which would you choose and why? Deep sea diving, treasure hunting, space exploration, or crime scene investigation. All four have something in common. Any idea what? What's that? Close. Yep. Each activity, what, involves looking for something that is hidden, that's out of sight. I actually would choose crime scene investigation. I just think that's so cool. I just shouldn't have maybe told you that, but I would. And while most of us may never have the chance to participate in those activities, I know some of you have probably went deep sea diving, but we all must be involved in uncovering and forsaking any sin that lie hidden in our hearts, right? There are many other lessons in this chapter alone. My goodness, it warns us obviously about the danger of hidden sin, how one man's sin affects, or we could even say infects, the whole nation. We saw the progression of sin. We saw the need to follow God's word instructed completely as he says. And we see the consequences of disobedience in this chapter. And like all of our lessons thus far, it teaches us something about the character of God, and that is his wrath, his anger. The dreadfulness of sin and the justice of God are clearly seen. Did you note that the chapter is boxed in by God's wrath? Verse 1 talks about his anger, and verse 26 as well. Because of that, we know that the verses 2 through 5 don't give the reason for the defeat in Ai. The people failed because they were under the wrath of God. His anger burned against them. The difference from chapter 6 and chapter 7, chapter 6, God's wrath was poured out on his enemies, the wicked Jerichoites, right? But here, we find that there's sin right in the camp of Israel, his own people, and God will judge it severely. The reason for the defeat at Ai is given to us clearly in verse 1 and in verses 10 through 12. God's anger burned against them. There was such a parallel between the account in Joshua 2 and this chapter. In Joshua 2, Rahab, a believing Canaanite, acted faithfully and as a result was promised deliverance from destruction. Chapter 7, Achan, an Israelite, acted faithlessly and as a result was destroyed. Let's read verses 1 through 15, and I'm going to call on one of you to read it nice and loud again. It just helps give me a little break of talking, so if someone would read 1 through 15. Who's got it? Yeah, go ahead. Thank you.
But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for there are few." So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan? O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, and I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. There are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near by man, man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.
I so wish I would have, well, I could, because I only had so many weeks. I had a chop. I would have given this chapter 2 lessons. There's so much that I can't say, but how sad. We just come from this great victory of Jericho, right? And it's so quickly shattered. So quickly shattered. And in the Hebrew narrative, a summary statement is also given first, then a more detailed description follows, and that's exactly what we have here in verse 1. The summary statement's given, the reason for God's anger was Achan's sin. He took some things that he should not have because of the ban. You know, Achan was one of the soldiers in the Battle of Jericho. He heard the Lord's instructions about this ban, and yet he chose to outright disobey. What on earth is he thinking? He obviously believed he could get away with it. He knew it was wrong because he hid it. That just shows how wrong he knew it was, right? Apparently, Achan acted alone, but did you notice it mentions the Israelites, the guilty party, twice in our text? This teaches us something very important about sin. One man's sin infects other people. It's never done alone. 1 Corinthians 5, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Paul is saying, hey, if sin is tolerated, it's going to permeate and corrupt the church. Verse 1 tells us that the Israelites acted unfaithfully. That term is usually described as a wife's adultery, a betrayal of trust that exists between two people. In almost every use in the Bible, the trust is broken is between God and man. So in taking the devoted things, Achan was acting in a way that broke that covenantal relationship between God and his people Israel. And we read about that in verses 11 through 15. The damage was not going to be repaired until the cause of the betrayal of trust had been removed from them. In verse 26, where it says the Lord turned from his anger, Achan's sin was a theft, a violation of the eighth commandment, but even a greater sin against the first commandment, which prohibits us from having any other gods but the Lord. We see the defeat in verses 2 through 5. Again, after that spectacular success, now the Israelites are supposed to turn their attention to Ai. Joshua sends out spies once again. Apparently, they kind of estimate a little bit inadequately there based on the results, right, of the battle. And if you look ahead to chapter 8, we're going to find that 12,000 men and women fell. But you know what? Even if they would have taken a bigger army, which they ended up doing a little bit, you know, Joshua had them take more, they would have still been defeated, right? It didn't matter. They have sinned. and the anger of the Lord burned against them. Verses 4 and 5 give us that brief account of the defeat. 36 Israelites were killed. You know, we can think, well, that's not so bad. Well, it's 36 more than were killed at Jericho, right? That tells us something. The men of Ai gave chase to them for some distance, and the Israelites ran down the hill with their tail between their legs, didn't they? It resulted in their hearts melting and becoming like water. Do you remember reading about that in previous chapters? Yeah. That wordplay involves melting is recalling Rahab's words in chapter 2. Because of Achan's sin, Israel had now become just like the Canaanites. They were alone without a true God to protect them, and they were melting away with fear. In verses 6 through 9, we have Joshua's lament. His reaction to the turn of events was dramatic. He acts in faith by turning to the Lord, though. He mourned, it says, before the Lord's presence. It says before the ark, and we know the ark is representing what? God's presence, right? The elders join him. Joshua cries out to God, lamenting what had just happened. His words, in some way, echo the complaints that the Israelites have complained about in the wilderness. But it appears for just a brief moment, Joshua had forgotten that promise from God to him, that no one was going to be able to withstand Israel because God would be with them. He didn't consider the possibility that there might be sin in the camp. God's promise was conditional on what? Yeah, their obedience, their complete obedience. He didn't have verse 1 to read first to know why, right, what was going on. Verse 8, Israel turned their back before their enemies. Wow, does this vividly capture the shame and turmoil that Israel had? Verse 9, Joshua's concern was twofold. Yes, he's concerned for their survival of the nation, but you see what he's mainly concerned with? He's concerned with the Lord's reputation, isn't he? This is indicated by what he says, his reference to the Lord's great name. In Hebrew, people's names refer to their reputation and their character. It's really kind of the same in the English today. Do you ever say we need to speak of maintaining or restoring our good name, right? That means our good reputation. When our kids were young, when they left and we were going off with some people or friends of theirs, we'd say, remember the Kolstad name. It meant something, right? Then we have the Lord's instructions in verses 10 through 15. The Lord directly speaks to Joshua here alone. He says, hey, get up, get off the ground. You have work to do. This is not a time for self-pity, and it's not even a time for continued prayer. They, being Israel, has sinned, and I can't tolerate it, and you need to do something about it. So despite that, in 7:1, it says that only Achan had violated the ban, we read here again, the whole nation is responsible. This verse indicates the seriousness of sin and God's anger toward it. Look at the verbs in verse 11. Did you notice that? The verbs and the even phrases, the clauses here? Sinned, transgressed, taken, stolen, deceived, have put some things. The linking of these six verbs and clauses in this way indicate the progressive buildup to describe the totality of what Achan did. The reason for Israel's defeat is revealed in verse 12. They, just like Jericho before, was made liable to destruction because of sin, because of disobedience. God threatens withdrawal of his presence. In 1 Samuel 4 and in chapter 16, two other times where we read that God's presence is being withdrawn. Could there be anything more terrible, ladies, than the thought of losing Yahweh's presence? In the midst of God's terrible wrath, I see a picture of God's mercy shining through in these verses by giving Joshua and the people a day of grace. A day to call themselves and consecrate and purify themselves again. God always, always desires to restore his people to his favor. God refuses to allow his servants to remain comfortable in their sin. Isn't that what God was doing when he sent Nathan to David? Verse 14, the instructions are given about the process of identifying the culprit. Indicating what? The Lord was in control of that. It was to be done by society, then breaking down to tribe, clan, and then family. Three times the word takes is used, but the Hebrew meaning for that word is so much more expressive and accurate. It means to capture, to seize, to trap. So let me read verse 14 with that word, one of those words. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord captures or traps by lot shall come near my by families, and the family which the Lord captures or traps shall come near by households, and the households which the Lord captures shall come near by man. This means more, doesn't it? Verse 15, the punishment was severe for transgressing the covenant of the Lord, doing this disgraceful thing. We then come to verses 16 through 26, and I'm going to ask someone to read all of that for me this morning, if you would. Who wants to do it? Meredith?
I have an idea.
Oh, anybody got any? I'm teasing. Go ahead.
You could. I would volunteer many times, but sorry.
Go ahead. Susan's going to.
To the end? I'm sorry, 16 through 27.
Okay. Through the end, yep.
So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day.
Well, verses 16 through 18, Achan is really methodically and inevitably identified by the process. He was caught. His sin was found out. Verse 19 is our memory verse, and I chose that verse because I had memorized it years earlier. And, you know, it was one less verse I had to memorize. Not true at all. Kind of true. Okay, half true, all right? I better be honest here. But really, Joshua issues four commands to Achan, right? Ascribe glory to the Lord. Give him praise. Tell me what you have done, and do not hide it from me. Joshua is saying to Achan, by confessing sin and not hiding it, we will indeed glorify and praise the Lord. That's why I chose that verse. Our confession of our sin gives praise and glory to the Lord. Ladies, it's true for us today. When we find ourselves in a terrible place where Achan was, we feel terrible about our sin, wishing we had never done it. May God help us to feel terrible about our sin before we go and do it, right? And commit it. Verse 20 and 21, Achan immediately confesses that he's guilty. He sinned against who? The Lord. He recognizes that, the God of Israel. He gives the details of what he's done, taking valuable, beautiful things. Among the other commandments Achan had broken, we now see the breaking of the 10th commandment as well. You shall not covet. Just like Eve and David, Achan saw, coveted, took, and hid what was forbidden. Francis Schaeffer comments on the items that Achan saw, then coveted, then took. Quote, gold and silver, which suggests the sin of materialism, and a beautiful robe from Babylon, which shows a desire to be fashionable and successful. When he saw the beautiful robe with its intricate work, he saw a chance to be just like the world. What we choose to set our gaze upon is often a reflection of the idolatry in our heart. Is not materialism and worldliness two of the most obvious sins of our time? Nothing will so quickly destroy a Christian's life as a dissatisfaction with God's plan or arrangements for us. The dissatisfaction that leads to coveting for what God has not yet given, or has given maybe to someone else. I'm going to take a few minutes, maybe longer than a few, to speak on this 10th commandment, do not covet, which is spoken of in the New Testament as well. I think if we're all honest, we struggle with it at times, all of us. It's actually just one of the sins that I keep struggling with at times. You know, children are notorious for saying, life's not fair. But even as adults, we are often tempted to compare situations with others and fall into that comparison trap. Sometimes when we least expect it. Coveting, envy, jealousy, these words strike at the core of our beings. This subtle comparison game, if allowed to ferment in our souls, ladies, can begin to root and bloom into a life of discontentment and pain. The source of our problem? We covet, a sin that may seem less important to you than maybe the other 9 commandments, but it's a dangerous sin, for it moves beyond the outward actions in our lives and pierces the inward affections of our heart. Coveting is not simply having desires, because Scripture is full of examples of those who desire good things. You desire and long for God's word. We desire to do His will, truth, wisdom. Paul longed for fellowship with other believers, the glory of heaven, spiritual growth of the churches that he was pastoring. Even Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who long for righteousness, right? And weren't we told in the last 2 sermons that we should desire and long for the pure milk of the word? So desiring greatly is not in opposition to contentment. In fact, Paul considered himself content in every and all circumstances, yet he was filled with longings. So it should be obvious to us that coveting then is not simply a problem of having desires. It's a problem of not having the right desires in the right way. The Hebrew word for desire or covet is shamad, to delight, to desire, to lust, preciousness. In Greek, it usually means a great desire or to have something or to long for, to desire very much, but it says especially that which belongs to another. There are both negative and positive uses in Scripture. However, in most cases, they are used to describe a negative, ungoverned, idolatrous, and selfish desire to possess, as it's used here in the book of Joshua. We can define it as desiring a good thing in a wrong or idolatrous manner, or of desiring a wrong thing clearly prohibited in Scripture. Did you see that? You can desire something that's not sinful, but it becomes sinful because we long for it and maybe even take things into our own hand. Or sometimes the desire is something totally sinful, prohibited in Scripture. It's when you and I sinfully desire something that God has not seen fit to give us. Coveting is such a problematic sin pattern that the Bible uses other words to help clarify its meaning. But the word most often used to describe A misplaced envy, greed, lust, and jealousy is the word covet. Each of these specific types of coveting, if left unchecked, ladies, can consume our hearts and lead our lives to unsettled discontentment. We could say covetousness is a divided heart between two gods. Paul calls that idolatry. Coveting is an inward sin pattern and not a set of circumstances we are facing. At times, coveting has so blinded my mind that I have come to believe that if I could just attain the things that I'm longing, I would be happier, or I'd have contentment. The more we seek our treasure outside of Christ, the more we falsely believe that God is lacking in his goodness to us. We're accusing God of failure to reign well over the events in my life. During those times, I fail to believe and trust in his promise that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. My difficult circumstances and places of longing are not the cause to covet, but they're God's invitation to come to find life and contentment in him and in him alone. My heart is in need of changing, not my outward circumstances. Another characteristic of coveting is marked by comparison and entitlement. Why don't I have a godly husband like hers? Why can't we have income like theirs? Why can't we afford to go on a vacation like that family? Right? Why can't I see my grandchildren more often like they do? We begin by considering how much easier or better our life would be if we could just get those things. And slowly, a sense of entitlement grows in our hearts. The Westminster Catechism describes these three primary ways that coveting expresses itself in our hearts. The first indication of coveting is discontentment with our own estate. Our dissatisfaction may grow because we compare our life to those around us, or because our present reality is quite different, listen, ladies, from our personal hopes, dreams, and expectations of life. Whatever the cause, discontentment is a sure sign that our heart is coveting something in this manner. Secondly, the Catechism points out that if you are envying or grieving the good of your neighbor, you are coveting. Our envy or grief at another's good shows forth the ugliness of the sin in our hearts. Our ability to rejoice is squelched because I'm consumed with the dissatisfaction of my own life. Lastly, coveting speaks of having affections towards anything that belongs to your neighbor. When we do this, we will never be able to love that person well. We'll always be thinking of them in terms of what they have instead of who they are. This definitely includes desiring their physical appearance, possessions, but it's not limited to that. We covet their experiences, possessions, emotional resources. We covet their education, perhaps, maybe their obedient children. Marriages that they have, life stages that they're in, giftedness, their physical appearance, and a myriad of things much more than just your neighbor's cute sweater, right? Thomas Watson called cute, yeah. You see what's coming out of my heart. No. Thomas Watson called covetousness a mother sin, because it leads us to break each of the other commandments. Our covetous desires, if not checked, do not simply stay in the inner reaches of our heart. The passage of James made that clear. We need to fight against this sin because a battle begins in our hearts, and that's where it must be won. We saw the progression of sin in Achan's life. I love that. He saw, he coveted, he took, and then he hid. And in the lesson, we saw it in Eve and in David. Ladies, we need to watch over our hearts with all diligence. It's bad enough that I sin by having covetous thoughts, but I want to stop before the progression takes me downwards, right? I said that this is a sin that I often, not I hate to say often because God has dealt with my heart, but that I struggle with. I love Psalm 73, and honestly, I have to go to it often. But, you know, it's not that I really envy and covet the unbeliever. I don't. I know their doom is to come. I struggle with against my brothers and sisters in Christ, with believers. I struggle with comparing myself to other believers and longing to have some of the things or the circumstances that they have that I don't. I'm ashamed to admit that God's goodness to others at times is a cause for grief in my own heart, because I wrongly believe that God somehow failed me. My desires are usually not sinful in and of themselves, but when I don't guard my heart, they progress to the next step and they turn into covetous thoughts. At times, you know, my longings were for my own children, wanting to live near my children or grandchildren, causing me to envy other grandparents and parents that I see that can live near them. Or why can't we at least afford, Lord, to go visit them more often? And worse yet, it left me enslaved to a pattern that kept me from experiencing joy and contentment in my present circumstances. Ladies, I'm telling you today, this is not a lesser sin. It is ugly and it's dangerous. I could share more personal examples, but I want you to come back next week and sit under my teaching. Well, actually, next week it's under Cindy. But really, it just, you know, we just have to guard against it, really, just guard against it. I must let you know, though, that I've admitted my struggle with this, but by God's grace and mercy, He's really helped me to deal with my heart. And through the power of His Word and the divine help of His Holy Spirit, I've had victory many times over this area. And sometimes victory comes by His loving hand of discipline in my life. He's shown me through some hard times with this. Quite a few years ago, when struggling with this sin, we were going through a very difficult time in ministry. Teaching was in Matthew 20, and I'm going to turn there. You know the parable of the laborers? That's where I'm going. Okay, and I'm not going to read all the text. You know, maybe you can go home and spend more time in it. But I'm going to, you know, hey, they were kind of upset that, you know, they're getting what others are getting and didn't work as hard. Okay, verse 15. I'll start at 14, 2014. Take what is yours and go, but I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Okay, so that kind of helps you keep the whole lesson. Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? That verse I quickly hid in my heart and memorized because, like God's word, it cuts right to the quick, doesn't it? When His word is described as a two-edged sword, I get it. I'm so thankful that life circumstances and disappointments have not caused my heart to be hardened against the Lord and not wanting to continue to learn and grow. That verse, I mean, I have to say it often, and the Lord just brings it back. Is it not lawful for me, for God, to do what He wishes? With those that are His, right? With what's His own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Ladies, abiding joy flows from an ever-deepening affection for the Lord. It really does. Seeking the Lord throughout life seasons and circumstances is our key to contentment in all situations, in all things. Often we're not going to see with our own understanding and this side of eternity all the ways that God is working out all things for our good and for His glory. We must choose, like Joshua, to see with the eyes of faith and believe that God is at work in our particular season. He's making us and forming us in more loving ways than I could ever have known to ask. This book, years ago, I picked up. I didn't know that it was going to be such an answer to my own struggle with sin. It is wonderful. The Envy of Eve, Finding Contentment in a Covetous World. Okay, I recommend it highly to you. And again, you know, books are funny because someone will say, oh, this book, you just have to read it. And then you read it and you're like, that was good, but it kind of depends where your heart's at, right? And what you need to read. But isn't it true? You know, you can read something a few years later. It's like, whoa, that is so good, you know. But it is a good book. And I think you'll find some of the stuff I talk about from the covetousness was from this book. So let's get back to our text, right? Remember I said kids say life's not fair? Let me just end with this on coveting. Well, the cry of the covetous woman is life's not fair. But the cry of the contented woman of faith is life's not fair in my favor. Let that sink in. Life's not fair in my favor. Is that not true? When people say to me, how are you doing today? I say better than I deserve often. And they're like just, you know, especially unbelievers, like, what? Better than I deserve, right? So back to our text. How foolish of Achan and how foolish of me to think that our sin would remain secret, hidden from the omniscient, all-seeing God. Just because others can't read my heart, God can. He knows it. Obviously, all of our sins are not hidden secret sins. Many can be seen openly before others, right? But even those done in secret, ladies, are always seen by God, always. Achan never thought his stolen goods were going to be found out. After Achan saw and coveted, he took and hid. The progression of sin, same as that passage of James 1, 13 through 15. These passages, ladies, should frighten us and teach us how much we must guard against the most innocent of our dissatisfactions. As we think of some of the particular sins in your own life, do you see why it's important to not only know this progression, but know how to stop this progression? Verses 22 through 26, I better get back to Joshua. These verses bring the Achan incident to an abrupt conclusion. Come on in.
Stop, Marie.
Oh, Anne.
Darn, you're late.
We won't tell anybody it's 10:12.
No. Nobody knows the time.
You started already.
I started early today. Oh, boy. All right, abrupt conclusion to Achan here. This was an extremely severe punishment, but it illustrates for us God's holiness and the absolute demands for obedience. The penalty is severe because sin is so serious, ladies. At the beginning of several different eras, God dealt severely with sin as an example for all. We can look in Leviticus and see Nadab and Abihu, the tabernacle worship, remember? We can see Moses even not seeing the promised land because it seemed such a small sin. I mean, I always read that, but God was setting an example. Then we see Achan here, you know, all this dwelling in the promised land during that era. Uzzah, that's how you say Uzzah, when he touched and moved the ark to the temple area, that was, you know, 2 Samuel 6, right? And then in Acts, in your lesson, Ananias and Sapphira, the church age, he just, like, gives us these examples to, like, get it? Don't forget it, right? I'm so glad that I don't get, you know, knocked over dead because of a lie. The stolen items were poured out before the Lord because they were returned to who they belonged, right? To the Lord himself. These items, which represent Achan's secret sins, are laid open before the eyes of the Lord, as all sin will be sooner or later. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Achan, with all his possessions and his household, was brought out to be stoned and burned with fire. Our problem is that we don't think breaking God's covenant is all that big of a deal. If God's wrath doesn't make sense to you, perhaps it's because sin isn't understood or seen correctly in your eyes, or God's holiness, right? This topic, the seriousness of sin, is going to continue in next week's lesson. Achan's sin had infected the entire nation, and ridding Israel of the stain of this sin required the annihilation of everything that he touched, even. Everything he touched, and he contaminated. And now Israel was acting to purge itself of that contamination so she could once again move forward and confidently take the promised land. God would not favor his own people when they blatantly disobeyed any more than he would favor the wicked Canaanites. This lesson for Israel and for us, sin has its consequences. Verse 26 goes on to say, the Lord now turned from the fierceness of his anger. Sin in the camp had been eradicated, and God's wrath had been lifted. When Achan sinned, the blessing of God stopped for the people corporately. When judgment was applied, blessing returned, and victory follows. Ironically and tragically for Achan, we're going to see in chapter 8 that God is going to allow the Israelites to take some booty in this victory. If only Achan would have waited for God to bless in his timing. There's just so many lessons, things we could talk about in this chapter. In order for the nation to remember this incident, another pile of stones is set, right? As a lasting remembrance of the consequences of deliberate sin. In chapter 4, we had that monument to remind Israel of God's saving help, of his presence with them. Here, the memorial is set to remind Israel of God's wrath and the consequences of sin, disobedience. God's people need to pay heed to both memorials. The name of the place, the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. I'm so glad I have time here. Cross-reference took me to Hosea chapter 2. Let's go there. Because of the Valley of Achor is brought up in this. Hosea, what a beautiful, beautiful book of God's loyal love for his people, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. If you remember a little bit about Hosea, it's a story of God's judgment on Hosea's wife, Gomer, right? A wife whose betrayal of Hosea represents the unfaithful actions of the people of Israel during the days of Hosea's ministry. God speaks of three judgments on Gomer because of her unfaithfulness. And so I hate to do this, but we're going to go right into chapter 2. Hopefully you're going to want to go home and read all of Hosea when you leave today. So the first judgment we read is in verse 6, Hosea 2, verse 6. Therefore, so because of, you know, it's therefore because of what's said ahead of it, but I'm going to dive just into the judgments this morning. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, talking about Gomer, so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them, and she will seek them, but will not find them. So in verse 6 there especially, God was going to bring Gomer up short so that she could not obtain her desires, just as he does when we choose the path of disobedience rather than following him in obedience as his disciple. So God first is going to bring her up short. Secondly, in verse 9, therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. So in verse 9, God's going to deprive his disobedient child of necessities, of things that you need, things that she needs. The third judgment is found in verse 14 and 15. Do you notice they all start with therefore? So it's talking about the punishment, and then it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. You can see how this is speaking to Israel too, right? This is linked, this third judgment, to the valley of Achor, a direct reference to our story of Achan. When we come to this part in Hosea, we know it's frightening because the Valley of Achor is a place of trouble, a place of death. First, frustration, judgment. Second, deprivation. Third, ultimate judgment. It would be death on the sinful party. But you see what Hosea says in verses 14 and 15? You see the grace and mercy that's found there of God? Yes, sin brings judgment, but God often graciously uses his judgments to bring about change, a change that enables one to turn to what otherwise would be the greatest of all judgments into blessed hope. These verses promise there is going to be a day of restoration for Israel. Her discipline and judgment will not last forever because there is a door of hope. And there was a door of hope for Gomer, and there was a door of hope for us. Boyce says, who can turn the Valley of Achor into a door of hope? We certainly can't, but there is one who does, Jesus Christ. He has done it by taking Achor's trouble upon himself and was troubled for us. He went down into that dark valley of judgment, dying in our place, in order that he might raise us up in hope by his resurrection. Only God, only Jesus, can turn the valleys of trouble into doors of hope for Israel and for us as well.